Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back, and a really interesting discussion we're having today. Now, normally, Unbelievable is a show where Christians and non-Christians get together to talk about some aspect of faith or belief. But everyone contributing to the show today is a Christian, but they're Christians with some fairly different ideas about universal salvation. This is what we're talking about. Will everyone be saved? I suppose that's the simple way of putting it. Now, classically, Christianity in its traditional form says that, you know, it's people have to make a decision in the here and now, this life, and that determines their eternal destiny, if you like. And that for some people will mean heaven or hell. It'll mean eternal damnation or eternal life. It'll mean annihilation or being with God. Whatever the way you put it, there's a choice to be made here and now. And some people will make the right choice. Some people will make the wrong choice. Well, a couple of our guests today on the program are saying, actually, everyone will be ultimately saved, and we're going to hear why they're saying that. Our main contributor this afternoon on that front is Eric Stetson. He's director of the Christian Universalist Association, and we'll be hearing about how he came to this position. We're also going to be hearing extracts from an interview I had with a chap going by the name of Gregory MacDonald, who's written a book called The Evangelical Universalist. And for reasons that we'll explain as we go along, we've disguised his voice because, well, essentially, he feels that his position as a person of some note in the evangelical world would be compromised if his identity were known. So it's all rather intriguing, and we'll be hearing what he has to say about things as we go along. Here to defend, if you like, the orthodox Christian position on this subject is Dan Strange. Dan is a tutor at Oak Hill Theological College. Let's say hello to Dan, first of all. Very good afternoon to you, Dan. Hi. Thanks for being with us. New to this program, yes. So it's a new experience for you, and I hope you enjoy it. You've actually, not the first time you've engaged with this particular subject. I understand you contributed to a book on this idea. How did that all come about?
I was asked by Paternoster Press to write a particular response to another universalist thinker called Thomas Talbot. And again, he's a Christian universalist. I think Eric will want to distinguish between Christian universalism or even evangelical universalism and other types, forms of universalism. So I responded to Thomas Talbot. Thomas Talbot wrote a couple of chapters, and then there were a number of evangelicals who, with various levels of appreciation or critique, answered him in various ways to do with the history of the position or theologically or biblically. And my contribution was to give a more theological response from a particular theological framework called Reformed or Calvinist theology. And that's the position I suppose I will be defending today.
Right. And now what we're talking about here is whether everybody will ultimately go to heaven, be saved, whatever terminology you're using. It's a very nice idea in some ways, but for you, you just can't get it from the Bible.
I think at two levels, both at the level of exegesis, i.e. the passages of Scripture that we look at, and that's why I think it's been the historic position of the Christian Church. I believe that the Bible shows that there is, I'd call it, a convinced separatism between believers and unbelievers. Now, of course, there are so many caricatures about how we portray hell, and even in doing a little bit of preparation, rethinking the arguments here, it's given me a heavy heart, and it's a very somber thing that we need to think about. But I think the Bible clearly portrays this separatism or this difference between believers and unbelievers, and that the destiny is fixed in a pre-mortem state before we die rather than a post-mortem state. And so exegetically, I'm convinced of that. And also, I suppose my interest also is theologically. I'm sure we can spend a lot of time discussing texts together, but there are obviously theological foundations, how we put different Christian doctrines together. And I'm very interested in those. What does this mean about issues of justice and holiness and sin? So at both of those levels, both at the level of how we look at particular text and at the level of theology, I'm convinced that there is this separatism.
Right. Well, we look forward to hearing your contributions on the show today, Dan. Thanks for being with us. Our other guest coming to us by phone from the States is Eric Stetson. And now Eric was a guest on this program before when we were talking about the Baha'i faith. And we didn't go into any real depth on his own personal beliefs in universal salvation, but we're certainly going to be doing that today. So a very warm welcome back to the show to you, Eric.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for joining us. Now, I understand you've got a book coming out on this subject called Christian Universalism, God's Good News for All People, and that's going to be available shortly from Amazon. Why has this always been your particular view since becoming a Christian, Eric?
It was actually a gradual process of coming to believe in universal salvation. I became a Christian in 2002 and joined a Pentecostal church. This was after I was a Baha'i. You mentioned that I was on the show about the Baha'i faith. I had been a Baha'i for a few years when I was in college, and I decided that I no longer believed in the Baha'i faith for various reasons, and that I did believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so in 2002, I became a Christian, joined the Assemblies of God denomination, which is a major Pentecostal denomination. And it was really over the course of a period of a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, that I sort of gradually started coming to the view that I really could no longer believe in sort of the classical or traditional view of hell, that, you know, that that the gospel is that, you know, everyone has one chance in this life to either choose to believe in Christianity and go to heaven, or, you know, don't believe in Christianity and, you know, go to hell for all eternity and be rejected by God forever. I came to the view that, you know, after a lot of extensive Bible study and also reflecting upon a lot of philosophical issues, and also for various emotional reasons in my own life as well, that I just simply could not embrace the idea of a God who claims to be our Father, the Father of all people, and yet who, you know, will just reject some of his children forever, and, you know, never give them an opportunity to be redeemed, you know, despite their sins and maybe believing in the wrong religion or whatever. So gradually over time, I, you know, examined these issues, explored all the different perspectives about salvation in Christianity, including you know, the traditional eternal torment view, the alternative view of annihilationism, annihilation of the wicked, and then also the view of universal reconciliation. And I think that, you know, all three of these positions can be defended and argued from using the scriptures. And I actually have held all three of those positions at one time or another in my spiritual journey, which ultimately led me to the conclusion that the evidence in both from the Bible and also from philosophical reasoning is greatest for the interpretation of the gospel that says that ultimately all people will be saved through the power of Jesus Christ.
And you're now the director of the Christian Universalist Association. Now, I don't know sort of what the statistics are and how many people, how many Christians certainly claim to be evangelical and to hold a universalist position. To many people, those two concepts will be mutually sort of contradictory in a way. But that's certainly the way you feel. And it's the way our other contributor to the show, who'll be contributing via some pre-recorded statements about a book he's written, as we'll be hearing. The Evangelical Universalist is by Gregory MacDonald. Now, Gregory is actually a pen name for the author. We don't know the identity of it, and it's been gone under some speculation on the blogs and things, as you can imagine. But apparently, this person has decided to remain anonymous because of the position it would put him in regard to his work with a Christian organization. So that'll keep us guessing. But I have recorded a telephone interview with him, and we've disguised the voice just to make sure he isn't recognized. And we'll be hearing some of his comments on this whole discussion as we go through. So let's hear the first of those now. And this is why Gregory, in inverted commas, moved to a universalist position. Let's hear his story.
When I talk to people, to evangelicals, they often seem to have the wrong end of the stick about what evangelical universalists believe. So the assumption is that we believe all roads lead to God, or it doesn't matter what you do, or sin doesn't really matter, and none of that's true. We believe all of the same things that ordinary evangelicals believe about pretty much everything: the death of Christ, the Trinity, the Incarnation, creation, the whole thing, the inspiration of Scripture, the only two places where we would disagree would first of all be that we think that hell isn't a place of no possibility of return. So we would say that hell has an exit, and it's possible for those in hell to be redeemed through Christ by God's grace and be redeemed. The second difference is that we believe that in the end everybody will be. So that is really where we differ from traditional evangelicals. I'd grown up a very traditional evangelical, believing in eternal conscious torment. I came to be persuaded that this was problematic, and I became an annihilationist, and I believe that hell was extinction. But reading a book on free will and philosophy of free will and God's providence, I came very reluctantly to the view that God could, if he wanted to, save everybody without interfering with their free will. And so the problem I then had was, well, why wouldn't he do that? I mean, if God loved everybody and wanted to save everybody, and he was able to without messing about with their freedom, which is the position I'd come to, surely he would. And yet, I didn't believe he had. And so I found it very hard to believe that God loved people. And I went through a crisis for a number of years over this and really wrestled with the whole issue of universalism and dare I believe it, could it possibly be biblical? And after looking into the issue for a couple of years, studying it intensely in scripture and so on, I came to believe that indeed universalism was true.
Gregory MacDonald, that is the pen name that the person speaking there is going under, and the voice was, as you can imagine, disguised so that his identity isn't revealed. Well, we're going to be looking at this issue as we continue the programme this afternoon. Christian universalism, will everyone be saved, we're asking. This is the view of a number of people who call themselves Christian universalists to, well, as we'll hear, distinguish themselves from, if you like, some general universalism that all paths lead to God. Christian universalists say everyone will be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's very different to what most Christians believe in as far as the need to make a decision in the here and now about where we go after death. And we're going to be hearing more from our guest. Dan Strange is here to defend the orthodox Christian teaching on this subject. And we'll be looking for your responses during the programme as well. If you'd like to get in touch, leave me a voicemail message or send an email to the programme in regard to this this particular question. You're very welcome to do that. And I'll be giving out the number and the email address again just a little bit later on in the programme. So do hope you can stay with us through till 4 o'clock this afternoon here on Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Will everyone be saved is the question we're asking today. That's the view of Christian universalists, that everyone will be saved even if they do go to hell. It's a temporary thing, it's not an eternal thing. We're going to be talking about the whole idea of hell and what the Bible has to say about hell, what it has to say about salvation, whether this whole view kind of demotes the significance of sin as well. And what about questions like, you know, would missionary activity suffer if we all believed that everyone was going to heaven anyway? What would be the point of trying to evangelize people if, you know, they were going to go to heaven whether they believed or not? That's the kind of questions we'll be looking at as we look at this issue of Christian universalism on the programme today. And helping us to do that, Eric Stetson. He's director of the Christian Universalist Association, and you can find out more about them at christianuniversalist.org. Also with us, Dan Strange, tutor at Oak Hill Theological College. Dan is defending the, if you like, the traditional doctrine that there is, you know, a choice to be made, and there is an eternal hell for those who don't believe. He's contributed to a book called Universal Salvation, The Current Debate, published by Paternoster. If you want to get sort of some tools on why people are objecting to the idea of Christian universalism, that's a good place to go. But before we hear from both of those gentlemen, let's just hear another excerpt from Gregory MacDonald, who's published this book, The Evangelical Universalist. Here we're going to hear why what Gregory's response is to the very simple question that I'm sure a lot of people have in their mind. Doesn't the Bible repeatedly convey that not everyone will be saved? Let's hear what Gregory had to say about that.
Started from the place of assuming that I knew what those passages meant, and so it couldn't be the case that God saved everybody. But then I turned the thing on its head and started coming from the other direction and started looking at texts, for instance, Colossians 1, verse 20, amongst a whole bunch of others, which talks about how God, through the blood of Christ, will reconcile all the things that he's created, namely everything, to himself. And it's very clear in the context that this is a reconciliation which is salvation for creation. It's peace with God, and it's through Christ's blood, and it will apply to everybody. And so I thought, well, what happens if we kind of go the other way around and say, let's put those texts about hell just to the side for a moment. Let's have a look at the whole biblical story. And instead of just throwing verses at each other, let's look at the whole plot line from creation through the fall, through the story of Christ, and on into the new creation. See how that fits with the whole story of redemption and hell and so on, and then come to the hell text and ask how those texts look when we put them in the context of the whole biblical story. And I came to the position the traditional interpretation of those texts is certainly not the only way of reading them, and they can be read in ways that are compatible with belief in universal salvation. The most ferocious hell text in the entire Bible, well, there's two of them, and they're in the book of Revelation. The bit about the smoke ascending forever and ever, and the bit about the lake of fire and being tormented forever and ever. And at face value, how on earth do you get around those? They're traditional Christian hell. But then, when you look at what follows that, you see this vision of a new Jerusalem, and there the kings of the earth and the nations are entering through the gates of the new Jerusalem, which are open forever. Now, in the book of Revelation, the kings of the earth and the nations are, without exception, the enemies of Christ. And they are the ones who have just been thrown into the lake of fire. And now, we read after that, that here are those very same people, and the readers will know who they are, coming into the New Jerusalem. And so we can only assume that these people have been thrown into the lake of fire because their names weren't in the Lamb's Book of Life. But now, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, their names are in the Book of Life, and they can enter salvation. And so what appears to be a final hell text turns out, in its context, not to be, or so I think.
So he does think. That's the disguised voice of an evangelical. And it's significant, I think, Dan, that he's opted to remain anonymous because of presumably his position in an organisation. And so he hasn't, as it were, gone completely public with this. Because in general, if you call yourself an evangelical Christian, it does mean that you believe in a particular view of salvation. And presumably for you, that's because that's, as far as you can tell, what the Bible teaches.
Yes, and I think the important thing to realise, I'm not sure whether I agree with Gregory's previous statement to say that you can believe everything an evangelical believes and then chop off the bit about hell. All our beliefs coming from the Bible are interconnected. There's an organic quality to them. So if you take away a doctrine, say as the doctrine of hell, it makes huge there's huge ramifications for other doctrines as well. So I think that it's not just what if you take away hell, that's part of the issue, but a bigger issue is what that says for other things concerning the holiness of God and sin and what does the cross mean and all of these things. So it's all interrelated, and hence it you can't just lop off a bit.
I mean, when it comes to various aspects of the Bible, I mean, take Paul's letters. I mean, there are multiple passages, surely, where he seems to be talking about, you know, an eternal destiny here, either in hell or in heaven.
Yeah, and what I want to say is that we need to, I mean, the great thing that Gregory said there is that we need to read all of the verses in the context of the storyline or the plot line of Scripture. And I suppose to turn the tables, I can say that I am a universalist in the sense that I think that there's a sense in which the world will be saved, as the Bible uses that term sometimes, from every nation, every sort of human, those who are in Christ, all who are truly renewed humans, all things in heaven and on earth. There is definitely a cosmic understanding of salvation. So I fully agree with passages like Colossians 1. But the question is, there is still, for God's reasons, which we could talk about later on, that those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord will be in hell. But of course, the interesting thing I'd want to say there is that there's something about the habitualness of sin that people who are in hell would not want to be in heaven. They are not sinning against their will. Perhaps we can come back to that later on. So even that caricature there, I would want to say that the habitualness of sin means that sinners are not sinning against their will, even in hell. So it's a much more nuanced understanding than throwing people who are wanting to go to hell against their will.
Well, before we come to Eric for a response on this, on the subject of hell, and as you say, it is a kind of, in a way, a dreadful subject to have to talk about, but I think both Eric and Gregory have talked about going through different stages of what they believed. Firstly, eternal conscious torment, as it's sometimes given the name, to annihilation. Now, where do you stand? What do you think hell is? Is it sort of just extinction? And thus, I suppose, you know, effectively separation from God? Or is it something kind of continuing that goes on forever, that's painful, that's, I don't know?
Yeah, I mean, I would hold to, the traditional view in some ways of talking about eternal conscious torment. And I, again, because sin against an infinite God demands infinite punishment. But again, I mean, I'm happy to say I believe that sinners continue to sin in hell. Again, it's not against their will. I suppose that the picture of poor Uncle Albert, what about him? He never did anything wrong. I don't think people who are in hell will not want to be in heaven because their sin is habitual. So in that sense, I hold to that traditional viewpoint. I mean, C.S. Lewis has that example, doesn't he, where there's a busload of people from hell who come to heaven, and there's the sense in which they don't want to be there, that they're inward, very so inward looking. And I suppose we see that today, don't we? There are people who are in a terrible state, and you offer them help. And you say, come on, I can give you help here, and still they don't want it. And I suppose that's it's a self-will thing.
I've heard someone describe hell as almost like, imagine you're in an orchestra and you're the only one playing a completely different song. For the person who's there, it's hell. It's like you wouldn't want to be part of that orchestra if you're not playing the same song, because you're sort of out of time.
Yes, but I mean, having said all that, I still believe hell as a place of punishment. I think one of the things that Eric and I would disagree on strongly is the nature of punishment, because I'm happy to talk about punishment in terms of retribution. What Thomas Tolbert and Gregory MacDonald, and I'm not sure about Eric, the main purpose of punishment would be that of rehabilitation. So there's different views of punishment. And I think that has a huge implication, going where I started in answer to the question, to the issue of the cross, because I do think there is a retributive aspect, a penal aspect to what Christ achieves. Justice is not simply, only about rehabilitation.
Let's let Eric respond now to this. Eric, what do you make of the many passages that do seem to talk about, you know, heaven and hell in the Bible?
Sure. Gosh, there's a lot of points that I want to respond to here. First of all, I'll respond to that specific point. It's very true that hell is real. I think this is one of the distinctions between a true biblical believing Christian universalist and sort of a, you know, more of a Unitarian universalist, or someone, you know, who believes that just all paths lead to the same place, and that, you know, that there's no consequences for sin.
You wouldn't want to associate yourself with the term liberal, then?
Well, I think actually that, you know, there are many people that have a liberal view of Christianity, or a liberal view of interpreting the scriptures, who nevertheless are very serious about how they understand God and Christ, and why Christ came into the world, and all of the issues surrounding salvation. So I don't think it's really a question of liberal or conservative. It's a question of how we choose to interpret the scriptures, and sort of what is the overarching message that we get out of the Bible. I think that, you know, I'd like to go back to this issue of, you know, how there are some verses in the Bible that seem to suggest that, you know, that there's a burning hell and, you know, judgment for sin. And then there's other verses that suggest, you know, that God is loving and that God will redeem all things and restore all things. The sort of overall theme of the Bible, I think, and we have to look at the hell passages in the context of this, is that God wins. God will be ultimately victorious. And I think maybe where I would disagree with Dan is that I believe that for God truly to win a total victory over evil and sin and Satan and you know, however we characterize it, is for all of God's children to be brought back to God, for all things to be restored to perfection.
Would it seem like a bit of a defeat then if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross really only served to justify quite a small proportion of the world's population over time?
No, because I think that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the purpose of that mainly was not, it was not to to say, well, if you believe in certain theological doctrines about the cross and about Christianity and Jesus, that you can escape eternal damnation. I think the purpose of Jesus suffering and dying on the cross and being raised again from the dead is to show how much God loves the world, to show that God has a plan to bring all things back to himself. If Jesus had not come into this world and had not shown that he was willing to suffer and die for us, then we really never could have known who God is. We never could have known that God is a loving Father. And that I think, is sort of the overall thrust of Jesus' message, is that God is a God of love who wants to draw all men back to himself. In fact, Jesus even says that in John 12:32. He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth," which, and he's referring to the cross, "I will draw all men to myself." I think this is one of the classic texts that...
And you take that all to be an all-inclusive all.
I do, because, and the reason for that is because if Jesus is going to be drawing people to himself, then, you know, he would have to be spending eternity in hell if he's still going to be trying to draw people to himself, but they're never going to get out of hell. So I think we have to conclude that Jesus is going to achieve his goal of drawing all people to
I mean, I'd like to talk a bit more about hell in a moment, but Dan's just itching to sort of come back you said.
Eric, on the understanding of the cross, what is there a place in your viewpoint for retribution, or is that element, the penal element, is that not part of your understanding?
Well, I can speak for myself personally, or I can speak for Christian Universalism in general. If I speak for Christian Universalism in general, I would say that there are a wide variety of views of how to understand the cross and you know, what is sort of the main purpose of the cross or how we should interpret it. So I wouldn't want to speak for other people on their own personal views. But if I speak for my own personal view on the subject, I think what I would say is that the main purpose of the cross, as I understand it, is to reveal God's character to the world, to reveal that God is a God of love who will do anything for us, even go to the cross, even suffer the torment of the cross to bring us back to himself. And so by looking at that supreme example of Jesus, of God himself in the flesh, hanging on that cross, suffering and dying for us, that is how all human beings throughout the world at all times and places and really, you know, from all religious backgrounds, whoever in the world can come to know the true character of God. That is what I choose to focus on and how I understand.
So is it mainly an example rather than actually doing anything? I suppose I'd want to be tying in my view of the cross to the understanding of, in the Old Testament, the understanding of God's holiness and a holy retribution for sins committed. But if the cross is, I ask the question again, is it merely, and I mean that, is it merely a demonstration of God's love, or does it actually achieve something?
I think that the Jewish people believed in a sacrificial religious system, as did many other peoples all throughout the world. In fact, in ancient times, most people in the world believed that God had to be appeased through blood sacrifices. This was a characteristic of religions really almost everywhere in the world, and Judaism being one classic example. And so I think that by God coming into the world in the form of a man and suffering and dying on the cross, as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, I think it does actually achieve a real result, because it put an end to the whole concept of sacrificial religious systems, or at least in theory, it should put an end to it. It is to say, basically, God saying to the world, I don't need the blood of animals. I don't need the blood of humans. I mean, many people in some cultures were sacrificing human beings to God on a regular basis to appease his anger.
But so was it a penalty itself? Was it a penalty itself, the death?
Well, I think that in sort of a cosmic sense that Jesus sums up all of humanity, you know, in the way that Paul refers to that Jesus is the new Adam, he's the second man, that yes, it is a summing up of all of humanity in Jesus.
It sounds that
all sins are forgiven by, you know, him being willing to die on that cross to put an end to the whole notion that we have to be continually sacrificing to God in order to earn his forgiveness.
But it sounds to me, Eric, that you're not in favor of saying that this was a punishment, as it were, God-ordained punishment that Jesus had to bear because so that other people didn't have to bear it.
Saying both things. I'm saying that it is, in one sense, that, but in another sense, it's something far greater than that. And I'm also saying that I think we have to take very seriously the idea that all people have to, in some sense, bear the judgment for their own sins. That, I think, is what hell really is all about.
Let's just allow Dan just to state, at least at this point, what you think the cross is doing then, Dan, and then we'll go on to our next point.
Yeah, I mean, I think one of my main disagreements with Eric is I think that Eric wants to universalize categories or passages of Scripture that I think are very particular. So I think the cross is about a penal substitution, that on the cross Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God that was due to us. I believe that those for whom Jesus died will be saved. But I think that is a particular group of people, whereas I presume Eric and Gregory would say that is for everybody. And there's a sense in which if Jesus died for everyone, because I think the cross actually did something, then everyone would be saved. But I don't believe that. But I believe that
Just quoting a passage of Scripture. Paul says in Romans 11:32 through 34, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then he goes on in verse 36 to say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that all people are sinners, but ultimately all people, through this, you know, this perfect example of Jesus as being the new Adam, that all people will receive God's mercy in the same way that, you know, God showed through the cross that you know, he is willing to die for us. I believe that is for the whole world, because Paul says that you know, as all have died in Adam, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. I think that very clearly implies that the all that you know, that Paul is talking about and that Jesus is talking about drawing all people to himself, is really all people. It's the whole world.
I would like us to move on maybe to another point that I'd like to get into, which is, in terms of hell, you know, does the Bible paint it as everlasting, you know? And if that's the case, then, you know, surely there is some aspect in which hell is everlasting. And if not, is it a temporal thing? Is it just, you know, for a time until people come to a point of repentance or something like that? We're going to hear Gregory's thoughts on that in just a moment. But if you're listening and you'd like to respond, I'd love to hear what you think about this whole thing. I don't know whether you've ever really thought about it at this level, but I'd like to get your responses on the whole area of Christian universalism. Do you think everyone will be saved ultimately through Jesus Christ? Do call in and leave me a voicemail message, 08456 525252. Select option 5. And if you'd like to email, that's unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So Gregory MacDonald has written a book called The Evangelical Universalist. He's going under a pen name and he wants to keep his voice unrecognisable. So we've done that for him. This is what Gregory has to say on the question of, well, doesn't the Bible teach an everlasting punishment in hell.
I don't think of the suffering of hell as a purificatory suffering. I see it as simply God allowing us to experience the full consequences of our actions, something which he shields us from to some extent in this. It was C.S. Lewis who said, and he was not a universalist, by the way, but hell, the door to hell is shut from the inside. And but then I think, okay, so it can be open from the inside. At least when God, when a person's come to the place where they're able to see and recognize their need, and the whole illusions of sin and what it means have been blown away, and a person's ready to receive God's salvation in Christ, then yeah, God's door is always open. Perhaps it's worth addressing another text, which is perhaps the main text that's used against universalists, in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says that the sheep go to everlasting life and the goats go to everlasting punishment. The Greek, which is translated everlasting punishment, uses this kolasin aionion. The aionion refers to the age. And I don't just mean a long time, but it refers in particular to the age to come. So this is Jesus saying the goats will go to the punishment of the age to come. How long does the age to come last? Well, it lasts forever. How long does the punishment of the age to come last? Well, Jesus doesn't comment on that. This is simply a way of saying some people go to the life which is appropriate to the age to come, some people will go to the punishment which is appropriate for the age to come. How long do either of them last? Jesus makes no comment. From other texts we learn that the life lasts forever, but the only point of comparison here is that some will go to an appropriate punishment and some to a life in the age to come, and it doesn't actually settle the issue one way or the other about whether it's everlasting punishment or not. So I just think the Bible leaves it entirely open there and in other texts like that, and there aren't many.
So we've got no good reason to believe in everlasting punishment, is what Gregory's essentially saying from the Bible there, Dan. I mean, would you disagree that they're simply spinning these texts to kind of back their case up?
I don't know. Well, I mean, I think there's a certain amount of biblical gymnastics going on to understand it like that. I mean, age can mean, in the context that Gregory's saying, but I think the plain reading of Scripture, I would say, suggests something else, as well as everything else that I've been saying. I think theologically I'd want to say this, that a retributive model of punishment means that the punishment must always fit the crime. And I suppose the traditional view is backed up by saying that sin committed against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment, because God is infinite. And because all sin against God has, I suppose you could call it, an infinite disvalue. So there's that aspect. And then the other aspect, again, is this, and I come back to it, and it's very important, is that I do believe that sinners, there's a sense in which there's positive punishment, but that sinners, we are slaves to sin, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not saved, we are slaves to sin, we serve another master. And in hell, that continues. I don't think suddenly, or even over a period of time, sinners suddenly say, I do want to love the Lord with all my heart and soul and strength, etc. They will be continuing their sinning, and they will be punished for that.
If we can in this life turn it around and, you know, make a change, why can't people in hell? Is there something different about hell?
I think there's two things I want to say on that. One, I think there is a parable, but in the sense of Dies and Lazarus, that there is a chasm has been fixed, and the stress is always on our response to our rebellion in this life. But also that there is a sense in which in this life we have had so many opportunities and gifts from God that we have in God's common grace, his love for humanity. There's a sense in which I want to affirm the love of for all humanity. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And what we see in hell, I suppose, is that mingling being separated. So all those good things, all those things that God gives us in what we might call his common grace, are withdrawn. So we see people purely sinful. Of course, there are different capacities for sin, but that restraint that we've had in this life is taken away. So again, it's this idea that sinners are in hell, but they wouldn't want to be anywhere else, and the fact that they are being positively punished, though, for their sin against an infinite God.
We're going to have to take a quick break here, and we'll let Eric respond to some of these points that Dan's raising in the next section of our programme. You're listening to a discussion on Christian Universalism. It's the view of Eric Stetson, one of my guests on the programme today, and Gregory MacDonald, who we've been hearing some extracts from with a disguised voice, that everyone will be saved, ultimately, through Jesus Christ. We've got Dan here in the studio arguing against that view. And we'll be continuing this discussion very shortly. Do hope you can stay with me here on Unbelievable through till 4 o'clock. Welcome back to the programme. Before we go back to our discussion on Christian Universalism, let me tell you, next week it's our Easter edition, and we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the atonement, the idea that Jesus took our sins on himself, and as it were, God punished Jesus instead of us. God punished his only son. Now, atheists, many atheists, see that as a completely immoral, ugly, horrible sort of doctrine, and we're going to be finding out why from Marilyn Mason. We'll also hear an Islamic perspective on that, and we'll hear from Roger Forster of the Ichthus Christian Fellowship as he defends the doctrine of the atonement.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
With me, Eric Stetson, director of the Christian Universalist Association. He's author of the book Christian Universalism: God's Good News for All People. It's available through Amazon, or will be shortly if it's not at the moment. But he's been telling us why he believes everyone will be saved through Jesus Christ. Dan Strange is a tutor at Oak Hill Theological College. Dan's very concerned at the whole idea of Christian Universalism. He feels it deals a blow to what Christ did at the cross. It deals a blow to all sorts of areas of Christian theology if we go down this road. And we're going to be hearing shortly as well again from Gregory MacDonald, author of The Evangelical Universalist, which has been published by SBCK. We were talking just in the previous part of the programme there, Eric, and one of Dan's main contentions is that, well, look, the punishment must fit the crime. Now, you've said already that you do believe in hell, Eric, but you don't presumably then believe that people will stay in hell. So there's a kind of a limit to how long they'll be punished for their sins. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying, because and my reasoning for that is exactly the same reasoning philosophically that Dan uses, because I believe the punishment has to fit the crime. I think that because God has created us to be finite beings, who cannot understand everything in the universe and cannot even really understand our own actions a lot of the time, that, you know, our sins are finite. And we, you know, I mean, Paul says that, you know, God has bound us all over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on us all. I believe that the punishment fits the crime if hell is limited. I think if hell were unlimited and, you know, God would just continue to let people suffer in hell on and on and on, and would never, you know, continue to make efforts to bring them out of hell and reform them, that the punishment would not fit the crime. So that would be my main response at that point.
And so,
philosophical difference.
I mean, obviously, we're talking about things in the afterlife, which are very hard to comment on in some ways. But would you see then that people in hell would perhaps quite quickly, perhaps over a longer period, come to realize that they do need the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and that they would be able to make that decision in that context and then enter into heaven?
I do. I think that it depends on each individual soul of how long that will take and what kind of lessons that God will have to teach them for their sins that they committed in their life. I think in the afterlife, people will reap what they sow, and eventually all people will come to realize that sin is not what they want for themselves.
And I notice you use the word God will teach them. So you're talking about hell in a way as a kind of rehabilitation, and whereas Dan's, I think, been at pains to point out that he believes it's retribution. It's about punishing.
That's right. I think that the metaphor of fire is a very good one. The way that it's used in the Bible is usually used to refer to purification, like the way that you refine metals in a fire. You put, you know, the gold in the fire to take out the impurities. And I think, you know, and there's a number of examples in the scriptures of this.
Well, let's allow Dan to respond. But Dan, I mean, I can kind of see Eric's point here. It's very hard to see why eternal conscious torment does fit you know, even a, you know, what for most people, you know, old Uncle Tom Cobley or whatever, he's never really done anything really nasty to anyone. It doesn't seem to fit the crime, this idea of eternal punishment in hell.
Yeah, I mean, I think my concern with Eric's position is that in various areas, it dilutes certain doctrines. So let's take the doctrine of God's holiness and the sinfulness of sin. Sin is, the Puritans were very good in defining sin as Psalm 51:4, against you and you alone. It's the Godward aspect of sin. In fact, the Puritans called it deicidium, the fact that we wanted to kill God, which, of course, people wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason that God visits sin with retribution is that he hates it, why it's in his nature. It is an affront to him. And I suppose God's glory, I want to hold that as being the purpose of everything. One of my questions to Eric would be, and I don't mean this to be flippant, but how does your view here work with Satan? Will Satan finally be rehabilitated?
Well, I mean, I think that Paul gives the answer to that. He says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess at the name of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 verses 10 through 11. I think that what Paul is prophesying here is that ultimately even the most evil beings that have been created, maybe after ages and ages of suffering in hell, that even they can still see the light. I think that applies, as Paul says, to everyone under the earth, which is a reference to the people in Hades.
Mm, but I would say, I suppose, there's bowing the knee and there's bowing the knee. There's bowing the knee willingly and bowing the knee unwillingly. And again, I suppose I keep coming back to this point about the habitualness of sin. We are objects of wrath, and we cannot do any other thing but sin. That there is a bondage of the will, as the theologians used to say.
Well, I think that we're actually the objects of God's love. I think that John says in his epistle in 1 John 4:16, he says God is love.
Yep.
And I think that the problem with the eternal torment position is that it downplays the love of God and the nature of God as a benevolent Father, which I think Jesus focused on. He was the first religious leader in history to really make the focal point of his message the idea that God is not some kind of an angry, stern Lord in the sky that we have to be always sacrificing blood and animals to. But
the reality is, though, Eric, that probably when Dan's trying to influence people for Christ, he's probably not going along and talking about eternal conscious torment all the time, because that's not what we tend to focus on. We do talk about the love of God, and we talk about it a lot, don't we?
And I think, I want to kind of turn the argument around there to say that my view of the cross is that out of his amazing love, despite who we are, that we are absolute wretches, we are bound, we are serving another Lord, even then God the Father sends God the Son to die. And it's amazing love. And my fear is that your view does dilute the cross, whereas a view of penal substitution is that despite our wretchedness against God, and that that God out of his great love sends the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I mean, I'd want to hold that Jesus Christ dies for God's people, and it's a definite thing that happens.
Well, I mean, if I may just respond really briefly, I think that we sort of have a different view of human nature and how that relates to God's nature. I personally focus on the idea that it says in Genesis that all people are created in God's own image.
I agree with you completely. Yeah.
So I believe that we aren't completely wretched. I think that originally all human souls were created in God's perfection to reflect God's attributes. And I believe we have fallen away from that into sin. And I believe that what God's goal is through all of creation and sort of the great drama of life and creation in God's universe is to bring all of the souls that he created, all of which created in his perfect divine image, back into that state. That's what reconciliation and salvation means.
I mean, I wouldn't want to doubt the goodness, the amazing goodness of God's creation, the fact that everyone is made in God's image. But from that great start, there is such a terrible fall, and I can't get away from that. And out of out of his amazing love that we don't deserve. I mean, I think the fact that God saves one person is amazing, given the state of our rebellion against God.
Do you feel, Eric, that Christian universalism is more attractive to non-Christians. I don't know whether this kind of is in its favour particularly, but you know, to in a pastoral situation, for instance, to be able to tell someone who you know didn't have a believing partner or a son or whoever, and who they've passed away, to be able to say you will see them again, is a nice thing in a way.
Yeah, it is. I think that it gives people a sense of hope, and it enables people really to love God in a more pure way, a more pure-hearted, honest expression of love for God. This was my own personal experience when I was involved in the Assemblies of God Church, and you know, which teaches eternal hell. I sort of was, you know, more focused on God's holiness and the idea that we have to be always worried about God, you know, being angry at us and hating us, and that maybe, you know, if I'm not good enough or if I don't believe everything correctly necessarily, that I could end up, you know, in hell forever. And what happened to me is that as I started to explore this idea that, you know, maybe God's love and God's mercy are the more central features of God's being, and that this is what we need to focus on and trust in, I started to experience a real opening of my heart to God and a real feeling that, you know, I no longer have to be afraid either for my own soul or for the souls of anyone I know. For example, my own parents are agnostic. They're not Christian. And so, you know, I no longer feel like I have to worry.
Is that just kind of letting you off the hook, though? And I guess this will feed into something we're going to talk about soon as well. You know, people will feel... it doesn't matter if I witness to my friends or not. They're going to go to heaven eventually. They might spend a spot of time in hell. Won't take them long to work out that they don't want to be there.
Well, I think that, you know, that maybe that's one of the best points that that non-universalist Christians would raise. But I do think that there's a good answer to that, and that is that I think by focusing on God's love and giving people the hope that even people who didn't find Christ in this life can still be saved in the afterlife, that we are enabling people to have a more truer relationship with God of discipleship and to really be motivated to really live a Christ-like life. Because people, when they truly love God and there's not a doubt in their mind about it, when they don't feel like they have to apologize for God's cruelty towards non-believers, but they can say, God is love and he will always keep trying to save people, even if they don't get it right the first time around, that we really can be passionate about going out into the world and preaching the gospel and saying, this is a wonderful, beautiful message.
Okay, well, let's allow Dan just to respond to some of that.
Yeah, no, I mean, I'm sorry that, Eric, before you became a universalist, you had those doubts about things that you had to do, but I'd want to be steering well clear of that. The gospel is about God's grace. It's nothing that we can do or earn, and our hope is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. And the offer is that we are to, our hope is in Jesus Christ, and we are to turn around and we are to put our faith in him. So, I mean, I really want to get away from any understanding of Christianity which would be works righteousness or that we can earn our salvation, but our hope and our trust is in the promises of what the shed blood of Christ has done, and I'd want us to be focusing on that. And so that is where our hope is. It is in people coming in repentance and faith and believing in the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let me just, before we go on, gentlemen, play another piece from Gregory MacDonald. And if you've just tuned in and you're not sure who this Gregory chap is, we're not sure either, actually, because he's actually going under a pen name. He's the author of a book called The Evangelical Universalist. Now, Gregory, apparently, holds, you know, a position of some sway in the evangelical world, so much so that he's decided to remain anonymous because he fears that, you know, his position or the reputation of the organisation he's with might be damaged because of the controversial nature of the claims of Christian universalism, certainly at least in the evangelical world. So we've disguised Gregory's voice, but I asked Gregory whether Christian universalism, the idea that everyone will be saved eventually anyway, well, doesn't that take away from our imperative, the desire to do mission? Why bother if everyone is saved anyway?
Same accusation could be made against the Calvinist, who says all of those whom God has elect will be saved, and somebody could say, well, why bother preaching to them? They'll be saved anyway. But that's precisely how they're saved, through the preaching of the gospel. And so we proclaim the gospel because this is partaking in God's glorious means of reconciling the world to himself. that's what we do. It's what the mission of the church is. And just because ultimately God will reconcile all of creation, it will be through the gospel and through mission. So I don't see how it undermines mission. If your only motive for mission is that you think that if people don't become Christians before they die, they will be tormented forever and there's no chance of redemption after that, well, okay, we have undermined mission. But I don't know any missionaries for whom that is their only motivation. There are all sorts of motivations for engaging in mission. Fear of hell is one, and fear of hell is still a motive for universalist mission. There are plenty of people who I think will end up in hell that needn't. And so we still have that as a motive for proclaiming the gospel.
The big difference, of course, is that they will not be in hell forever, though. And that's what we've been talking about during the course of the programme. And Eric, do you share Gregory's sort of reasons for why he doesn't feel that this will dampen missionary zeal in that way?
Yes, I do, because I feel that we really shouldn't be focusing on fear as a motivation for our actions and for how people should live their lives. I think that we need to be focusing on discipleship. We need to be going out into the world and saying that right now, if you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are, really, and you don't know what the purpose of life is. It's by looking to Jesus Christ and the supreme example of divine perfection that he showed to the world in his life and his death and resurrection that people can come to know who God really is. And so missionary activity is always, you know, incredibly necessary, even if you're a universalist. In fact, I believe, you know, Paul says that we Christians are the ministers of reconciliation. He says we are like the ambassadors of Christ to the world. So I believe that it is through our actions as Christians of spreading the gospel that the whole world will be saved. And I believe that will be also continuing in the afterlife. People, I believe Christians in the afterlife will be helping those who did not come to know God in their life and did not live a godly life to come to know him. In fact, Peter says that Jesus went to hell and preached the gospel in hell to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. He says that in 1 Peter 3:18-20. He said the reason for that is for this reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, as everyone is judged, they might live in the Spirit as God does. That was the classic example of missionary activity. Jesus coming first to this world, the world of earth, to preach the gospel, and then after his crucifixion, going to the world of hell to preach.
It's a really interesting passage, and I've heard Tony Campolo use that passage to suggest that people will get a second chance. Even, you know, people who, for instance, in that context, he was talking about people who have not heard the name of Jesus and that sort of thing. But anyway, there's lots of tangents you can go off on. Dan, I'm sure you want to respond.
Yeah, no, I mean, all I'd want to say is that, of course, I want to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. But the good news is in the context of the bad news of how we have rebelled against a holy God. And, you know, I want to tell people the good news because people are walking around today and they don't think, they think they're at peace with God. They think everything is all right. They don't even think about God. So, of course, I want to tell the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, but it's in the context of the fact that we are sinners, we have offended a holy and righteous God, and that there will be eternal consequences for that rebellion. So we are not to harden our hearts, we are to turn in repentance and faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved.
We are approaching the end of our programme, and it goes by so fast, and you never get to do all the stuff you want to do. I did ask Gregory at one point as well whether he thought there are many others turning to this sort of universalist in the evangelical world. He said numbers are still few, but he's had conversations with a number of people who are at least leaning in that direction. And as we've established, there are different views on hell anyway, you know, whether it's eternal, whether it's annihilation and that sort of thing. Do you, Eric, feel that this is kind of becoming more mainstream in some way yourself, this Christian universalist view?
Yes, I do feel that way. In the United States, there are actually three denominations that already are very open to the idea of people being saved even after they go to hell. for example, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ. Also, there's a lot of activity going on now, increasingly so, among Pentecostal and Charismatic believers, and also Baptists, Evangelicals. There's, for example, is going to be a conference in Oklahoma City in June, which is expected to have several hundred believers coming from a whole variety of different backgrounds, but especially a lot of Pentecostals and Evangelicals, all of whom have come to the belief that all people will ultimately be saved through the power of Jesus Christ. I see in my own organization that I lead, the Christian Universalist Association, we are growing at a phenomenal rate of growth so far. I mean, this organization only started last year, and we're already starting to expand around the world. For example, we just recently have made contact with 10 churches in Kenya, who they are evangelical Christians who believe in the love of God for all and the salvation of God for all. It's amazing, I think, how many people now in all over the world in Christianity are coming to this belief, or at least are getting interested in it and thinking about it.
Dan, when it comes to, you know, doctrines and people holding a different doctrine to what you see as true, presumably you don't believe that this sort of puts them in peril of their salvation, because as you've described, that's not down to us, that's down to God and what Jesus did at the cross. But would you be prepared to call them Christian in this sense? Because as both our other guests have explained, they hold a lot of views in common with you, except this one.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. At the end of the day, I can't judge a person's heart. Only God can do that. I would say that when we are Christians and when we are teachers, there are different degrees of responsibility. And I think that it is irresponsible in the proper sense of the word to be teaching this universalist doctrine, because it does have so many implications for other doctrines as well. So that's how I would see it in terms of people teaching and preaching, and ultimately those people will be held more accountable than those who believe because of their teaching. So I think that there is a responsibility, and I'm sure that Eric and Gregory realize that. I mean, I would say it's important, and I think Eric has said this, that we are, if we claim to be evangelicals, we are Bible people. We get back to the Bible and see what the text says and how the text and how texts relate to one another, and so I think it's great that we can discuss texts, but I do think that this view is very wrong because of the implications it has for who God is, who men and women are, and the nature of the cross of Christ. And there's nothing more fundamental than that.
Thank you very much both for being with me on the programme today. I'll just give you a chance to maybe sum up your reflections just to give you a last chance to think about that. If you're listening and you'd like to get involved, you'd like to put a question to one of our panel today, I can certainly pass on your messages to them. Very happy to do that, and I'll play out any of your comments next week as well on the programme. If you want to get in touch by phone, 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5, leave me a voicemail message that way, or email me, that's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I wonder what you thought of today's discussion. Do you think everyone will be saved? If you do, tell me why. If you don't, tell me why not. Love to hear from you. Just a final chance then, Eric. I'll just give your website and your book another plug. ChristianUniversalist.org is the website, and Christian Universalism, God's Good News for All People, is the book that you've just authored, available through Amazon. You feel this is really the future?
Yes, I do. I believe that there's really all different types of Christians are starting to rethink this idea of, you know, what is the true meaning of salvation, and who really is God? What do we need to focus on in the message that we teach to the world when we try to convince people to become Christians? people all over the world are falling away from Christianity. I know this is especially a problem in Europe and, you know, the UK. I know there's, especially compared to the United States, where Christianity is still very strong, but in Europe especially, there's a lot of people falling away from their faith, and I believe that that if we want to bring people back to loving the Christian God and wanting to worship Him, that that rethinking our idea of what is the purpose of hell and what and who is going to be saved and what is God's plan for all of His creation is an essential thing that we have to do. And I believe that Christian Universalism is the future of Christianity, and this is how the gospel of Jesus Christ will be once again taken to the whole world and will be just revolutionizing the world for Christ.
Thank you so much for contributing today, Eric. That's Eric Stetson, director of the Christian Universalist Association. Presumably, Dan, you don't feel Christian Universalism is the answer to declining church numbers in Europe, etc. This isn't going to make it more palatable, more, you know, it's not going to produce some kind of revolution.
I fully realize the countercultural nature of the gospel message as I understand it from scripture. I mean, purely on the issue of justice, because of course we live in a society where retributive justice is not popular, so talking about Jesus's cross work in terms of retribution won't be popular either, so I'm fully aware of that. But I just think I'm fully convinced of the historic view, not because it's particularly historic, but because I believe it is grounded in scripture, and I do believe that there will be a multitude who no one can number. There is an understanding of cosmic salvation, and yet I still believe the Bible clearly teaches that there is a separatism between believers and those who remain impenitent.
Thank you so much for being with me today. That's Dan Strange, a tutor at Oak Hill Theological College. And if you want to find out more on the side of the debate that Dan was representing there, do check out the book that he contributed to, Universal Salvation, The Current Debate. And that's published by Paternoster. And I think the editors are Robin Parry and Partridge.
Chris Partridge.
There you go. Thank you very much for joining me on the programme today. Hope you've enjoyed it too. Do get in contact and do check out the webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, if you'd like to listen back to this programme.